Well, we've been studying 1 Corinthians and in the light of end times, light of end times. We know that the return of the Lord is near. It's very clear. I taught this morning at Calvary Chapel Life, gave them a prophecy update, and one gal who was learned, she was very well taught, came up to me afterwards, and, you know, I never really realized that we were living in the last days. In fact, I was rather skeptical, and she thanked me for sharing some of the things that I shared. It was really just the Holy Spirit. It really was. I wasn't thinking about her at all. I just got up there to share what I was going to share, and talking about what the Old Testament prophets had to say concerning the things that we could be watching for. And what were the odds of these things happening before Jesus returning? And that what we are watching right now in the Middle East, in fact, is what God had said would come to pass in the end times. Much of the church is asleep on this. And I don't want to be part of that group, do you? I really don't want to be. And at the same time, I want to be very honest. I don't claim to have any special knowledge. I don't claim to be a prophet. It's just God's word. That's what it's all about. Right, Wally? It's about God's word. And we hold his word in high esteem. And then we let the Holy Spirit show us and teach us and guide us and comfort us and speak of what is to come. As the Bible told us, Jesus said just before he left, he told his disciples about the Holy Spirit, excited about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and he said, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who will come, will lead you and guide you into all truth, and then he will tell you of what is to come. And so, as we get closer to his return, and we study God's Word, and we see things happening, the Holy Spirit will say, that's it. And will confirm it within the body of true believers. The body of true believers will say, wow, this is really it. And I think that's where we're at. Well, I wanted to start out tonight in Luke 21 before we get into 1 Corinthians 6, just sort of frame up this chapter of 1 Corinthians to Luke chapter 21. And in this chapter, Jesus is addressing the question about when, what will be the sign of his coming. And he warns believers, he's warning the disciples at this point, Luke chapter 21, that they should watch and pray lest the day of his return comes unexpectedly. And I get to thinking about what that means. Is it possible that his return could catch me unawares and come unexpectedly? Jesus seems to be addressing this here in Luke 21, verse 34. And he had just basically told them, described things surrounding his return. And then he says, but take heed, verse 34, to yourselves. In other words, I'm warning you to be careful. Take heed to yourselves. Be careful, lest your hearts be weighed down. Your hearts weighed down. How? Weighed down with carousing. The NIV uses the word dissipation. The idea here behind carousing and dissipation is overindulgence in the flesh. Overindulging the flesh. Don't allow your hearts to be weighed down with the overindulgence of the flesh. An example of overindulgence is drinking too much, which results in drunkenness, and that's the next word that comes along. Lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness. Don't be drunk, Paul writes in Ephesians 5, verse 18, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul writes in Ephesians 5, 18, he says, the way the Greek actually reads is be ye being filled. It's a continual process to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is our responsibility. It's our responsibility to be filled with the Holy Spirit, not to be drunk on wine, which is an overindulgence in the flesh. Drinking too much wine causes you to be drunk. Don't overindulge in the flesh, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on, Jesus says in Luke 21:34, he goes on to say, and don't be weighed down with the cares of this life. If I go into debt buying unneeded things, thinking that these things will make my flesh happy, that debt weighs me down with the cares of this world, the cares, things I preoccupy myself with, the things that I think will make me happy. I need a bigger TV set. This one doesn't make me happy. It's too small. I need a better experience by having a bigger screen. I need a 5.1 Dolby, whatever they're called, sound system with surround sound. I won't be happy unless I have that. And then I go into debt. Not that these things are wrong in and of themselves, but when I go into debt to have these things, thinking that they may be happy, and then I become burdened down by these things, going into debt and the cares of this world. That's just one example of how we can be weighed down with the cares of this world, things that I think that I need when they aren't really needs but wants. And by going after those things that I think will make me happy, and I go into debt in the process, it weighs me down. And then I have to think about, well, how am I going to pay for this, right? And, they didn't give me a raise this year, and I was planning on that raise to pay for this. Can anybody relate to this? I've been in that situation in my past where I got weighed down. And it isn't just talking about debt here. It's talking about anything of this life, the cares of this world, relationship where you care so much about an individual, thinking that that person will make you happy, and you get weighed down with pursuing that person, thinking, well, if only this person was in my life, because I'm lonely and I want that person in my life, because after all, I won't be happy unless I have that person in my life, being weighed down with the cares of this world. And that's one of the things. God wants us to be content with him, as though it's just about him and me. Today, right after the service, there at Calvary Chapel Life, they have a big thing afterwards, and they all go out and eat hot dogs and have a good fellowship time. And I went back there and thinking that I'd get a slap in the back and thank you for, you know, sharing today. And I thought, I walked over, and you know how that is. There's a lot of people around, and I walked over here, and everybody's telling me, eat, eat, eat. And I didn't want to eat, but they kept almost shoving the food in my mouth. I don't want to eat. And I was like a battle trying not to eat anything. And so I finally break away and with a little glass of sweetened tea, and I'm busy holding that to my mouth so they can see I'm doing something, you know, so they stop bothering me. And then I went over and I stood sort of in the back, and I was looking around. Well, I don't know too many people here because I only go once a year, and I know a few faces, and I noticed some talking busy, and so I'm standing there, and I don't know about you, but I'm starting to get a little nervous. I'm just standing here. Nobody's coming up to thank me. Nobody's coming to pat me on the back, and I'm thinking, oh, maybe they didn't like it, and maybe I was in the flesh teaching today, and maybe it wasn't the Spirit of God, and all these things start running through my mind, and then all of a sudden the Lord said to me, would you please settle down? He did. He just said, would you just be content with me right now? You're taking on the cares of the world. And you see what I was doing? I was doing just that. I was thinking, oh, are they going to come over, and are they going to thank me? Isn't my presence with you good enough? And all of a sudden, I had this peace come over me as I'm standing there with my little iced tea back up against the fence in the shade. And I'm just standing there, and I'm thinking, wow, this is really cool. I'm standing here with the Lord. And we're just sort of conversing with each other. And then some people began to come up and start asking questions, and we started fellowshipping, and it was really a neat thing. But the Lord, sometimes we get burdened down, and I was sort of that way this morning. And I want to encourage you, be careful about those things, because our flesh desires to have fellowship, and our flesh desires to have certain things. And, oh, you know, I was even looking for, where's my wife? I need to hold on to my wife's arm or something to feel comfort in this strange area. But the Lord doesn't want us, really. He wants us to be comfortable with Him. One day, and some of us may be there already, we'll be alone. And our spouse is gone, and maybe some dear friends are gone, and it's just me. And I'm wondering, gee, you know, Lord, I want, and the Lord says, well, I'm here. And I'm saying, but I want somebody with flesh. I want somebody I can touch, somebody I can talk to. Well, I'm here. And we'll all have to go through that. My dear precious aunt, who learned to live alone for many years, in fact, she lost her husband, and she was alone for about 20 years. And she learned to praise Jesus. Whenever I'd go over there, she'd be writing poems and playing her piano and singing songs to the Lord. And she was just so happy that way. And then all of a sudden, she goes into a stroke. And she was in a stroke where she needed help for 2 years. And it was just her and the Lord. And she was awake. She was there. She just couldn't move. And she was like in this, her body was like a prison. And yet it was just her and the Lord, you see. And that's really what I think the Lord wants. And she was a beautiful Christian. You have to ask yourself, well, why did she go through this? And the Lord is saying, well, you know, don't worry about that. I have control on that. And minister to her when you can. Get over there, talk to her, even though she's not responding, and just say something once in a while. And God, you see, will take care of us when we go through those times. But the cares of this life, we can be so weighed down by them. And the Lord wants to minister to us. And as we fill our hearts up, our minds up with His Word, we fill our mind up with His Word, and then when the time comes, when these hard times come, then we'll have it in there somewhere for the Holy Spirit to pull out and minister to us at the time that we need it. But Jesus says, look, He says, be careful, take heed of yourselves concerning things that will weigh your heart down, things like carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life. Be careful about that, because that day can come on you unexpectedly. And so he says that day. Well, my first, what's the question that jumps into my mind? Well, what day? What's he talking about? That day. What day? There is, in context, this is referring to the day of the Lord. We see verses, look at ahead at 35 and 36, it makes it very clear what the context is. For verse 35, for it, that day will come, the day of the Lord will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. That's what the day of the Lord is going to do. It's going to affect everybody on the face of the earth. It's a time of God's wrath. And verse 36, watch therefore and pray, Jesus says. Watch therefore and pray always, always, not just, well, always. Watch always, pray always, that you what? May be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So that's what the context is. It's the time of His wrath that's going to come upon the earth, and He's telling us to watch and pray so that we won't have to face these the day of the Lord when it comes. And it's the same period known as Jacob's trouble. Daniel 9, verse 27 tells it it's a seven-year period in which a time where a covenant is confirmed with many for 7 years, including what we call the Antichrist. And Paul writes about this. Did you know Paul writes about this too? In fact, I wonder if Paul got his teaching right from this passage here in Luke. I really wonder, because remember, Luke and Paul were together, right? And didn't Luke write the book of Luke? And they're talking about it. And let's turn to 1 Thessalonians. I want to show you this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, we've done this before. We've studied 1 Thessalonians. But I think that the context here is so important. And yes, we are going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But we want to lay down this foundation here. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in the first 9 verses, Paul addresses this very same issue about this day, this day that's going to come upon the whole world. And a day in which we would pray that we'd be counted worthy to miss. We don't want to be in this world weighed down with dissipation and carousing and drunkenness. We don't want to be weighed down with that here on earth, but rather we want to be watching and praying at all times so that what? We may be counted worthy to what? Stand before the Lord. To be miss out on this day. Look at verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. What times and seasons is Paul writing about? Well, if you go to chapter 4, at the very end, he's talking about the rapture of the church, being caught up, the dead in Christ being caught up, and then we who are alive and remain being caught up to meet the Lord in the air together. And so that's the context. So Paul is writing now here in chapter 5, which really is a bad chapter break. It shouldn't have happened. This should really be verse 19 of chapter 4 because he's continuing thought about the rapture. He says, but concerning the times and the seasons, about when the rapture is going to take place, brethren, I don't need to write to you about it, for you yourselves know perfectly well, verse 2, and here it is, that the day of the Lord, there it is, the day, the same day I believe Jesus was talking about, the day, that day will come on you suddenly. Jesus said in chapter Luke 21:34 that day come on you unexpectedly. And here Paul writes in verse 2, he says, for you yourselves know perfectly well that day so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. So the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. It's going to be a thief in the night to those who are doing what? Who are weighed down with carousing, dissipation, overindulgence in the things of the world, the cares of this world. And their focus is on the things of the world and not on Him. And so he's saying, look, he says, you yourselves, Paul writes, perfectly well, that the day of the Lord, it's going to come like that. It's going to come suddenly, unexpectedly. Jesus said that that day come upon you unexpectedly. They're saying the same thing as a thief in the night. For when people say, verse 3, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, now listen, this is believers, and this is just the same group Jesus was addressing. But you, disciples, you believers, you brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. In other words, you're not going to be surprised when it happens. Why? Because you're going to be watching and praying. Isn't that what Jesus told them to do? Watch and pray. Well, they're not going to be surprised. Because you are, verse 5, sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch. There it is. Let us watch. And notice, be sober. Oh, isn't that an interesting choice of words in light of what Luke said? Don't be drunk. Here Paul writes, to be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. Well, unless you're an alcoholic. But, verse 8, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. And then verse 9 actually puts the nail on the lid. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we frame up here what Jesus is talking about in that day when it comes suddenly. Paul is writing about the very same thing, that day, what? The day of the Lord when it comes, that we not be caught by surprise as if by a thief, but rather we're watching and praying and we're ready for when it comes. The question is, how do we watch and how do we pray? Well, we watch by doing what we're doing tonight, right? Studying His Word. And allowing the Holy Spirit to speak to me about His Word, and then doing it, doing His Word. And if I'm there, I don't have to be worried about whether I'm watching and praying. As I develop more and more, now listen carefully to what I'm saying, because none of us are perfect, right? We all fall short of the glory of God. And we know that God has done a work in us already through what Jesus did on the cross, and we call that justification. Because it is by grace that I am saved, through faith. It's a gift of God. And it's not by works, it's a gift. And so I simply accept that. And that's what saves me, right? And so I'm made righteous by what Jesus did on the cross, and I'm justified. I'm also sanctified, as we will be seeing here shortly in 1 Corinthians 6. Just as the carnal church, they are sanctified. So I am sanctified, and he, Philippians 1, 6, who began a good work in me, will be faithful to complete it, implying time. So in time, each day as I'm being set aside, as I'm being set apart, being made holy by God, it's his work, but I participate in the process. I participate in the process. This is part of the sanctification work. I participate. That's what Jesus meant when he said, abide in me. Jesus said, abide in me. That's my part. If I'm not abiding in Christ, then where am I? Am I walking in the Spirit? I don't think so. If you're not abiding in Christ, then you're not walking in the Spirit. And you're not partaking of his nature. And this is sort of a hard concept to get a hold of, just like it is to understand God's sovereignty and man's free will. It's a very hard subject to really understand. But nonetheless, it's true. God is sovereign. He's sanctifying me. It's his work. It's a process in which he's completing in me. That's true. But I also participate in that process. What's important for us to understand here is that only true believers will go in the rapture. True believers. Remember, we talked about that last week. There are three types of Christians. There's a type one Christian, and the type one Christian does what Jesus said to do, to abide in me. That's what Jesus said. Didn't he say that? Abide in me. Chuck Smith, Pastor Chuck, says, you want to know if you're saved? Are you abiding in Christ? Answer that question. I can't answer it for you, he says. You have to answer that question yourself. Are you abiding in Christ? Jesus says, you can't bear fruit unless you abide in me. Bear fruit, what does that mean? That means the spiritual growth in my life can happen, producing what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. I can't do those things apart from Christ, abiding in him. He has to do it through me, but I have to yield. Apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15:4-5. So a type 1 Christian is someone who is abiding in Christ continually. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. The outward actions that will be manifested in my life. This is a type 1 Christian. This is the ideal Christian life right here. Ideal. This is how Jesus said, be perfect even as my Heavenly Father is perfect. This is what we are to strive for right here, type one. But then there's the type two Christian. Type two Christian is carnal. Carnal. 1 Corinthians 3:1-10-15. For I, brethren, cannot address you as spiritual, but as carnal. They're carnal. They do not consistently abide in Jesus, and therefore will be ashamed at his coming. So when that trumpet call is made, this believer is saved. Of course, they're saved. By grace, you're saved through faith. It's a gift. You're saved. But there's a possibility that when that trumpet call is made, you might be in the middle of a sin. And when you go up before him, you will be ashamed. You're saved. But you could be ashamed. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And I do not want to be there. Okay, so. Yes, sir.
The Bible says there's none righteous, not one.
That's correct. There's no one righteous, not one. That is correct. The works of the flesh, no love, jealous, selfish ambition, adultery, idolatry, hatred, strife, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, all of these things, those are the work of the flesh. These are the outward actions of those who are carnal. Carnal Christians. The reason why we're studying the Church of Corinth is because they are a carnal church and they're an example that is there for us to learn about so that we know the difference of what God is expecting. Now, I'm setting this up this way because when we get to chapter 6, it's sort of like the exclamation point to this opening. Now, of course, with the carnal Christian, godly sorrow does lead to repentance, and we learn that the carnal Christian does repent. Now, the type 1 Christian will repent right away on the spot, but the carnal Christian may let the sun go down on their anger and not really, maybe a few days, maybe even a week, maybe months before they even forgive that person or before they deal with that sin. The carnal Christian eventually does repent. They're saved. They can't, but you see, the hound of heaven, the Holy Spirit, will keep after them, will keep after them, will keep after them, and will not let up on them until they do confess that sin. And 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 tells us that if we confess our sins, what does God do? He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So the type 1 Christian and the type 2 Christian, they are saved. Right? Okay, now, the type 3 Christian is not really a Christian at all. They claim to be a Christian, but they're not. We read, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. They will say, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not prophesy in your name, perform many miracles in your name? Did we not do these things? And then Jesus will say, I never knew you, away from me. Notice, you evildoers. You cannot justify your entrance into the kingdom of God by what you do. If you say, well, oh, you got to let me in because after all, look what I did. And he's going to say, no, you got it wrong. Because only those who hang their confidence on what my son did on the cross by shedding his blood, that's the only way you can get into the kingdom of heaven. It's a gift. It's a gift. And you obviously are trying to justify coming into the kingdom by what you do. Did we not do? Did we not do? And when I teach at the convalescent homes, I emphasize this all the time because in the convalescent homes, I hear over and over again, well, I'm a good person. And they're in their 80s and 90s, and they're Christians. I say, you're not going to get into heaven saying that. You're a sinner, just like Wally said. No one is righteous. No, not one. Period. But this person is appealing to their good works. You can't make it on your good works. So this person is lost. They can be religious. They can have all kinds of religion. They can look religious. They can be nice. But as soon as they appeal to the good works, it's over with. This Christian copies the type 1 and 2 Christian by doing good works. However, they are idolatrous and immoral, spiritually dead to God, care more about worldly riches. In fact, I would go so far as to say they're carrying the cares of the world on their shoulders. Yeah. And godly sorrow and repentance over sin is absent. Why do I have? I'm not a sinner. I have a gal. I ate dinner a few years ago, me and my cousin and I were eating dinner with her, and she's an older lady teaching Sunday school at the Crystal Cathedral over here, and she says, I'm not a sinner. I said, well, excuse me? I was caught off guard. I thought, you know, here we're eating dinner together, and we're all Christians, and I said, yeah, we're all sinners. I said, what Wally said, no, I'm not a sinner. It got real quiet at the table. And then afterwards, I talked to her. I said, you know, but the Bible says we all fall short. Because she's an old lady. I wanted to show her respect. Her husband sitting there, new husband, recent husband. I didn't want to, you know, get into a big argument in front of everybody. So, but afterwards, I said to her, you know, yeah, that's not right.
You're bankrupt, by the way.
There's little hope of salvation here. Jesus implies that there is still time to repent for these people, though, those that claim to be. I'd say the bulk of the people in this world that call themselves Christians fit this category. There's 2 billion Christians in the world. I'd say the majority of them are over here. And they're basically going to say, I'm a good person. I do good works. God's got to let me in. Now, we went through this exercise. And Charles, we can turn the projectors off or however you do it. I don't know how you do it. To emphasize that by God's grace, all believers will go to heaven. If you're a believer and you're struggling with, gee, you know, I committed this sin and I'm a sinner and so on, and you're acknowledging that sin to Him and confessing it, He's quick to forgive you. Just by you acknowledging in your mind, you know, I'm a sinner, instead of saying, well, I'm not a sinner, I'm not so bad. That's what the Pharisees did. Pharisees polished the outside of the cup, didn't they? They whitewashed the sepulchers. What did Jesus say about them? The whitewashed sepulchers are filled with dead men's bones. And the polished cup on the outside is filled with the abominations on the inside. You see, they say, oh, look at me. Look how great I look on the outside. But you're a sinner. You're not recognizing that you're a sinner. And so let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 now. And as you're turning there, I want you to think for a moment with me about Revelation 2 and 3. We've talked about this a lot. Jesus addressing the churches, all seven, and even the churches without rebuke. He tells them to overcome. That's your goal, to overcome. Now, there's two ways to overcome. There's overcoming based on what He did on the cross. Are you with me? 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 tells us that it is Jesus who overcame, and my faith in Him allows me to overcome the world. That's positional overcoming through the work that He did for me on the cross. Positional overcoming is what He did. He overcame. I put my faith in Him. Therefore, that saves me. But then there is the overcoming of the believer. I need to overcome just like He overcame. But the question is, am I doing enough to overcome? And if I don't do enough to overcome, does that send me to hell? Ah, that's what traps most Christians and makes them miserable, because they don't understand that it isn't how much you overcome that saves you. It's how much you overcome that earns you rewards or the loss of rewards. That's what overcoming has to do. And when Jesus addresses the seven churches in Revelation, He's admonishing them and exhorting them that they may be rewarded in heaven. But if I don't do what God calls me to do, and I don't overcome and I fail, but I falter and I, oh, you know, I'm sorry and I confess my sin, and I go through cycles throughout my life. Oh, you know, and it seems like that same sin just seems, I don't seem like I'm growing the way I should, and I'm just, oh, maybe I'm not saved. That's not it. That's not it. The fact that you're concerned about it tells me you are saved, because you have a repentant heart. I see sorrow there. The fact that you have sorrow over the fact that you're struggling with the sin. Last week we read about the brother that Paul addressed. Brethren, you have there in your midst someone who's living with his father's wife. Not even the pagans do that. And you're proud. Deliver this one, his body, to Satan, that his soul might be, that his spirit might be saved. Excuse me, that his soul might be saved. That's what he said, his soul. Deliver his body over to Satan, that his soul might be. What is he talking about that there? This is sort of it's hard to nail this down, but it appears that John writes about the very same thing in 1 John chapter 5, where he talks about the sin unto death. Maybe you've heard of this. It's called the sin unto death. And we're just given a little insight into this in 1 John. chapter 5. If you want to go there, you can. You don't have to. But in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, we read, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is not sin. There is sin not leading to death. What's John writing about there? It's possible to interpret that passage in this respect, that there is a believer who truly believes in Jesus and they're saved, and there's an area in which they struggle and they cannot be delivered. And the idea here is that God will actually destroy their body to save their soul. That is consistent with the grace of God. That's consistent with the grace of God. He won't allow a believer to be tempted beyond which they can handle. He won't allow that to happen. He'd rather destroy their body to save their soul. It's not about this life. We tend to make everything about this life. It's not, this life is a training ground, and if he sees one of his children in trouble, deliver their body to Satan that their soul might be saved. And so, just so that I'm not coming across as legalistic, because that's the risk of addressing this particular subject, I bring that up. So I'm not being legalistic here. Some will say, oh, you're too legalistic. Don't drink wine. It doesn't say anywhere in the Bible you can't drink wine. You're being legalistic. You shouldn't do this. Don't do that. You're being legalistic. Not talking about salvation. Not talking about salvation. Talking about rewards. Talking about relationship. Talking about growing the way God wants you to grow in this life. That's what we're talking about. That is the main focus of the message to the Corinthians. Right there. Paul was exhorting them because they're a carnal church and he wants them to grow. And in chapter 3, we just studied that a couple weeks ago. Remember chapter 3, where he talks about rewards. And he said that how you build on the foundation of Christ, how you build on that foundation, using what? Gold, silver, precious stones, hay, wood, stubble. It's going to be revealed in the day that he shows up. And those things that you do in the power of the Holy Spirit will stand the fire, the gold, the silver, and the precious stones. But the things done in the flesh, hay, wood, and stubble, will burn up. He will suffer loss of rewards. He himself will be saved, though as by fire. 1 Corinthians 3:15. And the message to the Corinthian church is, I don't want you to lose your rewards. I don't want you to be a carnal Christian. I want you to press on to the high calling, he writes to the Philippians, but he says, uses the same language to the Corinthian church about pressing on like you're in a race. And he's not talking about salvation there. He's talking about growing in the Spirit. That's what this life is all about, this temporary life that we're in this world, this short life that we have. We're given the opportunity to run the race, and it's related to the sanctification process, that as we participate in that process, learning to abide in Christ, walking in the Spirit, it's only then that we can overcome. That Jesus admonishes the seven churches of Revelation, even the two churches that had no rebuke, he admonishes them. Remember the church of Smyrna? He admonishes the church of Smyrna, the suffering church, to do what? To not fear the suffering that you are about to go through, even to the point of death. I want you to overcome that fear. the church of Philadelphia that's of little influence, yet have kept his word and not denied his name. I want you to overcome by holding on to those things that made you strong. That's how you're to overcome. And that's, he calls on all of us to overcome. This has nothing to do with your salvation. Justification, the work Jesus did on the cross, has nothing to do with that. That's already paid for. I hang my confidence on what he did on the cross, but learning how to abide in Christ, that is the message here to the Corinthian church, and that is what God wants us to learn. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, now Paul here is addressing the carnal church, they're type 2 believers, and they're very fleshy, and he said, dare any of you, having a matter against another, you're upset at somebody, and you have something against them, and you want it made right, so what do? You go to law before the unrighteous, and not before the saints. You're going before these unbelieving pagan judges instead of taking it to the church where you can get right judgments. Paul's speaking of lawsuits here. God does not want us to take fellow believers to court in front of judges who do not know him. He doesn't want us to do that. It's that simple. And by the way, in our country today, I think that would be it'd be safe to say that's most of the judges in this country. Not all, there are Christian judges there, of course, but most judges, sadly to say. Paul is exhorting this church, same, especially back then, because there are very few Christians then. You're taking your problems with one another before an unsaved judge, an unbelieving judge. Do you not know, verse 2, that the saints will judge the world? Did you know that you're going to judge the world? What does that mean? The world refers to the mortals that live on earth during the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, which is just around the corner, I believe. And we as believers will be judging them. And Paul is amazed. He says, don't you know that you're going to judge the world? Believers are going to judge these mortals, and they'll make decisions on the big level, similar to what governments do today. You know, the legislature, they make the laws, and then the Supreme Court. We're going to be doing that. Based on what? Based on God, and then the Holy Spirit will show us how to deal with each case. Now, we're learning that right now, how to depend on the Holy Spirit with God's Word as a basis by which to measure all truth, the Holy Spirit working in us now. We are learning that right now. He's teaching us. He's training us to be in the position that the current government leaders are in today. And he's going to take those guys who are messing it up and not dependent on him for the most part. Am I wrong? And he's going to replace them with people like you and me who humble ourselves to learn from him about his ways, for he is gentle and humble of heart, right? Matthew 11, 29 and 30. And he says, learn of me. Learn of me, I'm gentle and humble of heart. And if you learn from me, then you will find rest for your souls. And so we are learning of him, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, we should be making right judgments that we don't find in the courts. And boy, look at the mess our country's in today. It's a big mess. Why? Because they're not depending on God's word. In fact, they're trying to strike the Ten Commandments from our courts. They're trying to take anything having to do with Jesus and God out of the courts. And so when the judgment comes and they begin to accuse God, God will say, well, don't blame me. You didn't want me in there. What are you accusing me for? You threw me out. But you see, when we receive our new bodies and we are called to judge these mortals that survive Armageddon and come and repopulate the earth, the sheep, remember the sheep and the goats? That those are the ones who survive Armageddon. The goats he tosses out, and he keeps the sheep, and those sheep are mortals, and they multiply, and they have little sheep. And we are going to be called to judge them, and we're going to be the governors, of us, in a sense, over the earth. And so Paul asks the question, He says, don't you know that you're going to be judging the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? You can't even work things out among yourselves as believers. You're believers and you have the Holy Spirit in you. And you have the scriptures and you can't work it out. How can you expect to judge the world when that time comes? And Paul's very serious about this. It's very real. We think, well, I'll be smarter then. It doesn't have anything to do with how smart you are. We could still be bozos and smart at the same time. Right? I can think of some very smart men that are bozos today. And I don't want to be a bozo, do you? I want to be in line with what he wants so that when an issue is presented before me, I make a judgment based upon the Holy Spirit in me, because I've learned that before. I've learned it here now during the hard times, when the trials come my way, when the tests come my way. I've learned in this flesh, which is dying and worthless and no good and going to be tossed out and replaced, that's how I learn now. I'm learning faith now. This is your opportunity. While you're in this body of flesh, this is your opportunity to learn. It doesn't matter how old you are. We can learn overcoming to the very last breath, whether we're 20 years old or 100 years old. You're overcoming is your goal. And by the way, the older you get, the more you're going to be put in a position to learn how to overcome. Because the more dependent you are going to be on others, right, as you get older, and that's sort of a fear thing for a lot of older folks. They get fearful over the fact that I'm not going to be able to function very well and I need somebody to help me. And God wants us to know that he's going to take care of us, and am I going to be able to trust him even as I get older, regardless of what happens to me. But he says, you're unworthy to judge. Are you unworthy to judge even the smallest matters? Verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to life? Angels, by the way, are smarter than you and me. Did you know that the angels look into the things of the gospel? Angels look into the things of the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. I'm going to read it to you real fast. It says this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 says, to them it was revealed, to the prophets it was revealed, that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Peter tells us that the angels look into things that come from those who preach by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying. They're preaching by the power of the Holy Spirit. The angels look into those things. How does that work? The power of the Holy Spirit working in that person's life. Angels are looking into this. We are learning things now with the help of the Holy Spirit the angels don't understand. If we don't learn those things now in this body, it will be too late later once we get our new bodies. And what you've learned in this body is it. That's over. The faith you learn now in this body is what's going to count for eternity. Yes, we will still have faith when we cross over and we're before. Yes, you will still use faith, but the degree of your faith and how strong it is dependent upon what you do now. And it doesn't matter if you've wasted 70 years or not. In the last years that you have, you can learn faith in those last few years that'll count for eternity. I, as I've gotten older, I think, gee, I've wasted so many opportunities. Don't forget about that. Paul says he counted all of that stuff in the past as rubbish. Start now and move forward. So what are the things that God wants us to learn while we're here in the body, in this earth, in this body that's going to die? He wants us not to go before the ungodly and present our case. That's what he's saying. I don't want you to go before the ungodly. Take a lawsuit, a believer. I don't want you doing that. He wants us to use his word, the written word, as a basis by which to make judgments. And it isn't just the written word, it's the Holy Spirit working through us. Just like the angels, wow, look at that. The Holy Spirit's working through that person. I wonder how that works. They don't know. But we're learning it. We're learning it. But we've got to be sensitive to it. Verse 4, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? Verse 6, but brothers go to law against brethren, that before unbelievers. Paul's just amazed. What are you doing? It is better to go to the least esteemed in the church to make judgment than it is to go before an unbelieving judge. It's better to go to someone who is a brand new Christian, just new in the Lord. It's better to go to someone like that than it is to go to an unbelieving judge. That's what he's saying. I don't care how many degrees they have. I don't care if they're a judge in the Supreme Court, Republican or Democrat. Doesn't make any difference. What counts is, does that person have the Holy Spirit in him? Verse 7, now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. You've totally failed going to law. It's already an utter failure that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Now, Paul goes a step further. He says, not only are you going to law before unbelieving judges, but why are you even going to law at all against one another? Jesus gives us the steps in how to deal with a problem in the church in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. He says, go to the believer one-on-one and try to get straightened out just between the two of you. If you can't get it straightened out, then take two and go to that person to try to get it straightened out. If you still can't get it straightened out, then take it before the leadership of the church and then try to get it straightened out that way. Don't go to unbelieving judges. That's Jesus, out of Jesus' own mouth. Matthew 18, 15 to 17. But Paul says, why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. We just had an opportunity to do this. Just this past week. A brother wanted to, I'll just say a family member wanted to invite them on that family member on a trip, and it cost $400, airplane ticket. Family invited this family member. And we basically said no, and then the family member went ahead and did it anyway, bought the ticket. And we said, well, that's not good, and we canceled the plane ticket. And we lost the seat, and they wouldn't reimburse us the $400. We didn't know that at the time, but that's what happened. But it was this other family that sort of put pressure on her family member to do a constant pressure. They did it, and now there's this awkward situation. My wife and I were led to drop it. We could have accused this person, you know, hey, we have a problem with this. Why did you do this? And so on, you know. Well, you should hold them accountable, but that's not the point. And we just dropped it. It just so happens a family member, this family friend, friend of the family, they put it on their credit card. So they would have been out the $400, right? Because it went on their card. We felt led to give them the $400 because it was a member of our family. So we gave them the $400. I'd rather be cheated than take them to court and get in a big argument over friends of ours. I'd rather go with that. It's worth the $400. I don't want to create a problem between us and them. I don't even want to take a chance. Well, that's not right. It's not just. That's not right. You need to take them to court. That's what we're studying right here. Just drop it. Isn't it better to be cheated? And isn't relationship more important? Verse 8, no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And here it is. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will, notice, none of them will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, I'm a Christian. Hey, if you practice this, you're not going. You're a type 3 Christian. You're not going because you practice this. Well, I'm a good person. Hey, wait a minute. There's a lot of folks that are going to be standing there before Jesus saying, well, didn't I cast out demons in your name and drive out, perform many miracles and prophesy? And didn't I do all that? Jesus said, depart from me. I never knew you. And these folks are going to be saying, well, I'm a good person. No, you're not. You practice sin. And such were some of you, speaking to the Corinthians. You used to be that way. Yeah, you're a carnal church. You're having problems with that. But you were just like this. You practiced these things, but you were washed. Verse 11. You were washed, but you were sanctified. But you were justified. Notice both past tense. In the name of the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit of God. You see, the work that God did for them, he did, and that secures their salvation. The work, takes care of you. But those who practice these other things, they're not going to make it. And then Paul says in verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. To put this in context, it is lawful for believers to have a sexual relationship with their wife, but not with others. That won't be helpful. If you have sexual relationships outside of marriage, it is lawful to own material possessions, but don't steal them. Don't steal. That's not helpful. It's lawful to own things, but not covet them. It's lawful to drink wine, but not to get drunk, and so on and so forth. The context here is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit keeps us away from things that are not helpful so that we won't be mastered by anything. All things are lawful for me, Paul writes in verse 12, but I will not be brought under the power of any. It's okay to smoke. It's not going to be helpful to you, though. In fact, one day you may find yourself saying to that little white stick, you are my master. You dictate to me what I do to you. And therefore, I bow down to you as I stick that little white stick in my mouth because it's mastered me. And it's called a physical addiction. That won't send you to hell, by the way. It'll send you to the hospital is what it'll do. You know, this subject is really, we're just wrapping this up now, but this whole issue here is a tough one because whenever we talk on this subject, we're talking about there's a possibility that it'll be taken as, well, you're being legalistic, or no, you're being licentious because you're saying it's okay to do these things, but if you do them, you're not going to go to hell. That's not what I'm saying. If you practice these things, you will. You will not inherit the kingdom. That's very clear, right? If I practice them, I will. But you see, God has set it up so I can enjoy all of these things, the material realm and the physical realm and so on. I can enjoy those in the proper context. In the proper context. In other words, I shouldn't be going outside of marriage in my relationship with women. It should only stay between me and my wife. I should not be stealing. I can have things, but I should pay for them. And so we just go down the list. And so the Lord doesn't want us, he wants us to understand that we are saved by grace through faith is definitely a gift, but he also wants us to understand that it's all about him. Our existence in this world, the purpose and primary purpose of this world, in this world, is to be trained so that we may have a relationship with Him, so that when we cross the veil of death, He will say this, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Because you've been faithful with little, I will put you in charge of much." And that's really why we have breath in our lungs, I believe, until He's done with us, with that work. Some of us He takes earlier than others, and I don't understand that, but that's his deal. Let's finish this up. Verse 13, food for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. You see, food's there, it has a purpose, and but it's not about the food. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. We don't want to practice sex outside of marriage. That's not a good... your body belongs to the Lord. The marriage bed is undefiled. But God wants you to keep that in mind, to understand that He set this up for your good. Verse 14, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. He's in us. Our body is for Him. He's going to raise our body up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the member of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. He flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You're not your own. Your body belongs to the Lord, for you were bought with a price. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This isn't just about sex. I can drink too much wine, get drunk. Hey, I'm not supposed to be drunk, right? I'm supposed to be filled with the Spirit. We can put a whole list here and apply each one of these things to how we handle ourselves, our bodies, before the Lord. And that's really what this is all about. And we're all in the same boat, aren't we? We all have the same human nature about us that have these desires. And God wants us to understand, I'm going to train you using these things. I'm going to train you, and I'm going to teach you about faith with these things. Let's go ahead and stand. And Father, Lord, we do thank you for your Holy Spirit that you've given us to help us with these things that even angels look into, and that one day we will be judging, Lord, the world and even angels, and it's just overwhelming even to begin to think about that we would have that much authority. But Lord, we don't want to ponder that too much. We want to think more about what you have for us here and now in this world. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the Lord fill you with His Spirit this week. May you go forth in His power, knowing that it is He who is working in you as you submit to Him and seek Him with your whole heart and humble yourself. And as you do, He will guide your steps as you make your plans. Know that deep within your heart, and that He's going to cause all things to work together for good in your life if you love Him, and as you go forth in a world that's evil. In Jesus' name, amen.